And in the book of the prophecy of Daniel, chapter 9, a wonderful chapter as a pattern prayer, but it's not that I'm looking at. A marvelous chapter to locate hundreds of years before the time, the precise time that the Lord Jesus Christ would come, but I'm not dealing with that either. So all the exciting things I'm not dealing with. But we turn to verse 24. A summary, a wonderful summary of the gospel. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Something was going to be introduced, and something was going to be so effectively introduced as to require no subsequent tinkering, to be so thoroughly inaugurated that it would never need attention again. What is being, of course, foretold here is the atoning death of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the tree of Calvary and the subsequent events which it put in train, the resurrection and the everlasting priesthood and prayers of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jeremiah had been wonderfully enabled to, with great precision, to foretell that there would be 70 years of exile in a foreign land. And they were 70 years of great grief. If it were to be that you were to be exiled to Siberia or wherever now for 70 years, probably most of us wouldn't get back. Our children might. So I just wanted to say that just to give you some idea. Although while they were there, they got great benefits, not least the adoption of synagogue worship without the temple, the study of the scriptures, and that led in the removal of idolatry from among the people. The Hebrews were never again, between their return and the time of Christ, idol worshippers. Never anymore. That went. But it was a hard 70 years. And now the angel Gabriel reveals from the Lord that not 70 years, but 70 weeks of years, that's 490 years from whenever they're to be dated, which I'm not dealing with now, would ensue between the time of Daniel and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ and supremely his death, making atonement for sin. And that would be a wonderful thing. Whereas the 70 years were hard, the 490 years leading up to the time of the Lord Jesus would be mixed. But when the Lord Jesus comes, that would introduce the most wonderful things that can be known on earth among mankind. So the reason for going through this verse as a gospel service is simply to say, what are the six things listed here that we buy into when we believe the gospel? Not that we buy into anything, that's just an expression for what do we invest in. For the gift of God is free, and salvation is totally free to those who come to the Lord Jesus. But how may it be summarized? What is it that I would benefit from in believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, and most essentially, his death and his resurrection? What is it? Well, it's described in wonderful ways. First of all, it is to finish the transgression. There is something that it will complete. It will finish the transgression. Now, as that affects us personally, and we're not now thinking about national Israel and the folks who've lived in the past, but the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross of Calvary came to finish the transgressions of his people. That's wonderfully described here. Daniel, in his prayer, spoke of the people as being the Lord's people. And then in response, Gabriel says to him, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. Well, it's God's people, God's holy city, thy people, thy holy city. I often say to people, you must be careful when you talk about my church. Because, of course, it is not my church, it's the Lord's church. But in this particular verse, it would be permitted. Because it isn't the expression of ownership, it's the expression of being identified with. So, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. You're identified with it. You prayed for them. You've confessed not only your own personal sins, but the sins of all the people. And of course, it is the elect that are being spoken about here. Those chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world. And it is the transgression that they have committed that is finished upon Calvary. Now, it is not for a person who is seeking the Lord to ask, am I elect? He won't get told. And it's a dead end. And it's not fruitful. However, he can understand within his heart that there's a working in that heart that's making him feel still more and more his sinfulness, his transgression. And he can understand that in his heart there is just something that is beginning to pull him towards the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, for the remedy of that condition that he can do nothing about himself. And so it is that here one of the expressions concerning the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is that he has come to finish the seeker's transgression, to grant him a new birth, to grant him or her a new beginning, to take away the old. It is a wonderful thing to know that transgression is finished in our lives. It's speaking here of what theologians call justification. Justification. That is to say, the Lord pronounces the sinner as freed from transgression. So judicial decision. And it is on the basis that the Lord Jesus Christ paid for every transgressor who is chosen in him, paid that price on Calvary to blot away that sin. So here is a sinner. Here is a defiled person, a person whose guilt troubles them, and they are feeling drawn in their heart to the Lord Jesus Christ. They love what they see of him, what they've heard of him, and they can see what a wonderful thing it is that God should send his son into the world, not sparing him for such a sinner as they are. But what is accomplished on Calvary? Well, what is accomplished on Calvary is that the Lord Jesus Christ bears in his own body the guilt, the thoroughgoing guilt of the totality, all the sin of any given sinner who comes to him in repentance. That is to say, he formally blots out sin. And as we come before him and confess our sinfulness, and as we come before him and confess our worthlessness compared with his perfections, as we confess our vileness because he is such a perfect Saviour, and as we roll our burdens upon the Lord says, it is done. You are forgiven. Thy sins are forgiven thee. And those sins are forgiven. All sin is forgiven. And the person of the believer who comes in that way is made utterly acceptable. As we shall see in a minute, it doesn't make that person sinless on the one hand, neither does it give him permission to say, well, if all my sins are forgiven, I can do what I want now for the future, because one is so grateful to the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that prevents that in a genuine way. But he does actually come, the Lord Jesus, to finish the transgression. It's a wonderful thing to know that our sins are blotted out, that they're put behind the back of God, so to speak. That as far as the east is from the west, so far are our transgressions removed from us. For a guilty sinner to know in a moment that through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, his sins have gone. The Lord said to the man who came into the temple and said, Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner, that he went to his home justified. His sins were blotted out. We're told of Eleazar by the action that he took to kill those two who blatantly came into the Lord's presence when they were grieving for their sin, in full view of them and in sin, that he was justified by the action that he took, was counted to him for righteousness. And it is the death of the Lord Jesus on Calvary where his righteousness is counted in place of the sinner that takes us from being in Adam to being in Christ, and notwithstanding how we are, finishes our transgression in the sight of Almighty God, which of course is where it counts most. And then you have the second expression, and to make an end of sins. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins. And here it is sanctification that is being considered. On the one hand, he's made, he has finished our transgression. But we're still sinful men and women. And although our being born again has made a fundamental difference to our status, we live in heavenly places, and God looks at us in Christ. And although we're so grateful to the Lord, we desire only to please him, and that does break the back of our sinful living, nevertheless, there are sinful habits, and there are sinful traits, remnants of our old way of life, which still persist. And they are going to be on the way out, though sometimes they come alive again with more power, it seems, than they had before, only to dwindle again. So this expression, on the one hand, to finish the transgression, speaks of justification, of the Lord's accepting our people and seeing us as not guilty in Christ, as sinners saved by grace in Christ. The making an end of sins speaks to the work of Calvary as dealing with us each day of our lives. When we repent of our sin and come before the Lord for the first time, earnestly seeking him, and that time when the Lord says, thy sins are forgiven thee, go in peace, and we belong to him and we know we're his, that same repentance that covered all of the sins up to that point is required daily for the defilement that accrued to us on any given day. And this is the meaning of what the Lord Jesus said to Peter, he that has been washed saveth not but to wash his feet and is clean every whit. The one who's had a bath and now he's gone out to somebody's house, when he gets to somebody's house, he doesn't need another bath. All he needs is the servant to wash his feet. And he's clean again, all over. And that is a picture of what is being described here. What is being described, the making an end of sins, is that at the end of every day, we then confess to the Lord, as sincerely as we repented when we were saved, that day's sins. And we also ask for the Lord to cover the things of which we're not aware, that we might be absolutely pure and clean from all our defilement in that day. So on the one hand, the gospel, the death, the atoning death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the substitutionary atonement of the Lord Jesus, covers everything to finish the transgression, and we are right in the sight of God. It also makes an end of sins, has given the death knell to the sins of our lives. And as we continue on in the Christian life, not only is transgression finished, but there is an end being made of sins through that same work, the blood of Calvary. And then thirdly, there is something extra spoken of here. When the Lord Jesus came to Calvary on behalf of his people, those chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, he came in order to make reconciliation for iniquity. He came to make reconciliation for iniquity. Now, reconciliation is one of the most wonderful experiences in the whole wide world. When two have fallen out, and perhaps it's festered for years, and through some experience, they're brought back again and make it up together again, it actually liberates you from all the troubles and worries and forgetfulnesses and bitternesses that have been tied up with that mangled relationship. It actually liberates you from all those things. And the power of reunited friendship that then becomes true at reconciliation is one of the most wonderful experiences in all the world. Now, the blotting out of sin, the making end of iniquity, and the finishing of sin, these things bring us into that relationship with God the Father, such as we've never known before, and such as is so desirable and sets us on fire. It is a relationship more noble, higher than anything that could ever have been known by us before. It's spoken of in many places in the scripture, perhaps nowhere more finely than in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, namely, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. So we were separated by our sin from God. We were out of sync with God, out of sorts with God, and God was and is angry with the wicked every day. And you know when you're out of sync, whether it be with your friends, whether it be with your parents, whether it be with a colleague at work, either personally or in terms of a working relationship, you know that you're out. You know that it's not right. You know that things are hard. The going to work is not so easy. The going home is not so good. There's not that freedom of accessibility and love that you feel you need. But when reconciliation comes, what a glorious renewal it is. And that is what the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary has achieved for all those elect of God and all those, therefore, who come under that guidance, confessing their sins through the cross of Calvary. They come and kneel at the foot of the cross, as we say, expression. They yield themselves to the Saviour. The Saviour is drawing them to himself. And it brings them back into fellowship with God, such as they have never known nor remembered, because they're fallen creatures from the times of their birth. It hadn't been there since Adam. Except that, of course, it had been there with Seth, and it had been there with many others, down to Enoch, and many other believers down the years. But we haven't known it. And reconciliation, to come into fellowship and friendship with God the Father, to come under his care, to come and be accepted and not rejected, to come and be welcomed and not refused, to come and be heard and not shut out, for everything to be welcoming and warm and not cold and far, for our hearts to have been softened instead of being so stony. And so it is that the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ is described as finishing transgression, making an end of sins, and making reconciliation for iniquity. It was our iniquity that separated us from God. In the parable of the prodigal son, you get this wonderful picture of the father watching and waiting. But it all has to happen in the son. He has to come to himself. Oh, under the movement and power of the Spirit. But when he comes back, the father runs to meet him. And there is an embrace that signifies a reconciliation. Not that the father had ever felt different, but the son had. The son wanted to go away. Son didn't want the father's farm. Son didn't want the father. He only wanted the money so he could go and spend it with his friends. He was more interested not in the father, but in his peers, contemporaries. And so we were. We were interested in the world, we were interested in our hobby, interested in our friends, interested in all the things that the world had to offer. But we rejected the Father, we went out. And so it was that though the Father never changed towards us, we had changed desperately towards him. But when the Lord brings us to our senses, when we begin to think, I must return, I must come back, will he accept me, will he not, but I will come back. That then the Father moves to us. And in that glorious moment of reconciliation, we know that we are once again accepted by the Father. What a change it brings. All things are new. And life becomes new. And life has a new purpose. We do all things to please the Saviour, and through him the Father. And so it is that the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary may be described first of all as finishing the transgression, of making an end of sins, and of making reconciliation for iniquity. And to bring in everlasting righteousness. It's righteousness that God is interested in. Being right with him, but being right with him means being made holy, being just, being fair, being honest, being true, everything that might be covered by perfection, righteousness. And Calvary introduces everlasting righteousness. It is a righteousness that will never be taken away from the individual. It is a righteousness that has been secured even for Old Testament saints by that finished work on Calvary. As Paul puts it in Hebrews, he is able to save to the uttermost them that come to God by him. I remember there are those who like to expound that verse by saying he's able to save to the guttermost. But actually that's not the major way of looking at that verse. It is true that the Saviour is able to save to the uttermost, meaning down to the deepest of the grossest of sins, and able to deliver from it. But it's not the prime meaning. The prime meaning is that he's able to save forever and forever and forever and forever and forever and forever to the uttermost end of time. No ending. That's the prime significance. And this is exactly what we've got here. He brings in, introduces to the believer, the individual believer, as well as the whole kingdom considered together, but to those who come to him, an everlasting righteousness, a life that is forever, a life that is without sin and perfect, and in the glory shall be seen to be perfect, and all the working together of good with all the other believers that have ever been gone will be perfect. And even if they were people we didn't get on with at one time, now they're made perfect and we're made perfect, it will all be perfect then in the glory. But it's an everlasting righteousness, ushered in through Calvary, through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And on Calvary, the vision and the prophecy is sealed up. Scripture wasn't quite finished. There was still a little scripture, and the prophetic book of Revelation still to be written at the time of Calvary. But everything prior to Calvary looked to the Lord Jesus and his death and resurrection. The Gospels give us that moment. And all that follows is a drawing out of that experience of Calvary, all the teaching that is necessary. It was all finalized on Calvary. And so therefore, no more vision, no more prophecy, except those few remaining New Testament books that will set out in great detail the significance of Calvary's cross. And so, when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary, we come as those who know that we have a book, the Bible, a complete book, as the Lord intends us to have it. We have it rightly translated, we have it absolutely as the Lord meant us to have it. It has no error, and we shall do well to believe it. But it's sealed up, it's complete. Needs no adding, no taking away. Sealed up, it can't be taken from, and it cannot be added to. That's not the only significance of sealing up the vision and prophecy, but it will serve to help us when we come to the gospel. We come to the scriptures, which of course have brought us to the point of Calvary. But then these scriptures, they're complete. They don't need fighting over. We don't need to argue the toss of this and that. They're there for our instruction. And to anoint the most holy. Now, the most holy is the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is a wonderful expression concerning this, which was used by the early Christians when they prayed. Peter and the others who'd been, Peter and John had been imprisoned, and they went back to where they knew that prayer was being heard. And the prayer meeting there said, "The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. So we have the Holy Child, the Holy Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, anointed by God, as it says there, the Lord, he quoted himself the words of Isaiah 61, the Lord hath anointed me to preach the gospel. So on Calvary, the Saviour is fulfilling the work he was anointed to be the Christ, the Messiah, the chosen one to do. Yet have I set my King on Zion. My King on Zion. And so there we see the Lord Jesus Christ, the one given by God, the one specially chosen by God. There's none other name given among men whereby we must be saved. And we, in coming to him upon the cross of Calvary, may know that he is safe and secure. He is the author of eternal salvation to them that believe. He is the only way back to the Father. He is the true salvation. We may worship God in spirit and in truth when we come by the truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there are wonderful things here for which a person should be wonderfully filled that they have confidence in Calvary. For the Saviour on Calvary finished transgression, made an end of sins, made reconciliation for iniquity, ushered in, brought in everlasting righteousness, sealed up the vision and prophecy, and was himself anointed to this very work, and all these things for the advantage of the poor sinner who comes confidently, humbly before the Lord Jesus Christ, who now lives and reigns in the glory and now calls those who will be saved to himself. May the Lord bless us and draw us to himself. Amen.